Last Sunday morning, I taught on the subject, Are You Ready to Leave?, talking about the rapture. And then I put part one on it, and part two was to be Wednesday night. And as I explained, I went to Rockford because of my sister's emergency surgery. But I do want to finish this today, and there's a lot of scripture and a lot of explaining, a lot of teaching. And I want to take my time. If I don't finish it, I promise that I will finish it. Now, this next week, however, I'm going to be in Salem, Oregon, at their camp meeting. So I'm leaving Tuesday and won't be back until Saturday. And then next Sunday morning, we have Brother and Sister Demas here. But I think because of the nature of the study, if I don't finish, you probably won't forget it. And if you do forget it, that means I wasn't doing a very good job. We talked about the rapture in recent years because of so many people making predictions about when the rapture is going to take place and such. I feel that's caused a lot of people to question, you know, when will the rapture take place? We know that Jesus said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't look in the scripture to keep our hearts prepared, keep our hearts ready. The school of thought has changed quite a bit from a pre-tribulation rapture, that is, before the tribulation time, the rapture takes place, to a mid-tribulation rapture, and then some are teaching a post-tribulation, that's after the tribulation, a rapture. Now, I personally believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I want to go through this with you. If I felt that I could, if I had enough evidence according to Scripture, I'd be glad to change my views. But I really think to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is the right thing to believe in. And one is that it keeps your constant, undivided attention to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles really thought he was coming in their day. And every revival church always felt that Jesus Christ was coming in their day. Like I said, last week I went through some of these things, and I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing, but in just looking in the scripture, I just really think that Jesus Christ could come any day. I believe that all of the signs have been fulfilled relative to his coming, and that he could appear any time for his church. Now, if you believe differently, that's okay with me, as long as you don't cause division among the body. I have found that people that get a different revelation than what's commonly preached behind the pulpit, it's pretty easy for them to take up issue, and of course they don't take up issue with the pastor, they take up issue with other people, cause division. So if you want to defend your particular belief, it is not really necessary to do so unless someone is questioning you. So we ask you to keep the unity of the faith. I think that is very necessary, the unity of the Spirit, rather, until we all come into the unity of the faith. That's the teachings of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. My title is, Are You Ready to Leave? And I think that, and this is part two, that if when you think about the rapture and a fear comes over you, then you're probably not ready to leave. Because it should be comforting to the person who is ready to leave. And whatever you have in your life or whatever is causing this fear, maybe some neglect to parts of the scripture, whatever, you really do need to get that corrected so that when we talk about the coming of the Lord, you'd be comforted and then you'd be ready. Now, I'm not just saying that if you are comforted that you are ready, because you have to be in compliance to Scripture. So we go to Revelation. You may be seated. We go to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven existing Asian churches. Now, the Apostle Paul, let me back up and just stop there, and I'll catch that in a few moments. The Apostle John writes the book of Revelation that he received on the Isle of Patmos. He was in exile. He was the only apostle that we know of that died a natural death. He was placed there as a prisoner, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, I view the book of Revelation to be a book that holds pretty much true to its title, and that is the Revelation. So much of prophecy is written a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here and a little bit there, and then a little bit here and a little bit there. And if you read, especially in the Old Testament, you'll find that some things that are spelled out in prophecy would appear quite, as far as the time frame, quite a distance before other things, even though it's mentioned afterwards. But the book of Revelation simply means that John is revealing to the church in pretty much chronological order what's going to take place from the time the Lord Jesus Christ came until the white throne judgment. Now, I think there are exceptions, and that would be that when he's making reference to some things, he does jump ahead and make reference to other things. But pretty much so. If you look in the first chapter, verse 19, write these things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. So basically, he's writing about things that are and the things that will appear afterwards. So the seven letters to these seven churches were actual letters written to existing churches. Now, when we go through this, what I'm doing is I am attempting to build an argument, and I use the word argument in a different sense than what you would normally use it, to build an argument that these churches did exist, but also they represent time frames from the time that Jesus Christ sowed the seed to the time of the rapture of the church. So I think the church is raptured in Revelation 4. So immediately after these time frames, Paul in Revelation 4, John The Bible says that John looked up and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. And he said, come up hither. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit. And behold, a throne was set up in heaven and one sat on the throne. So basically after the seven churches, which represent seven time frames in the history of the church from the time that Jesus Christ came on the earth to the time that the church is raptured, are in Revelation 2 and 3. And then after that, the church is in heaven in Revelation 5. You find that the church is there, and it represents people out of every kindred, tongue, and nation. And God has made us kings and priests with him, and we shall reign with him. So what I want to do, I just want to make this parallel with Matthew 13. So the first parable of Matthew 13 is in verse 3 through 23. It's a long parable. Now what I want to do is just make reference to this one because of the length of it. So let's go back to Revelation 2, and I want to read a little bit of verse 1. I said a little bit of verse 1. I think I'm going to read all of the seven verses here. Now, as you prepare to read this, the word Ephesus simply means desirable ones. And that simply means that it starts out with the ones that the Lord called personally. So the Lord called those apostles, and what it does, it in the Greek, it's actually making reference to a Greek warrior who has gone out and selected a maiden of his choice. And so that Jesus Christ was the one that went out and selected you and me and all of the disciples from the very beginning of time, that is, the time of the birth of the church, to make up the bride of Christ. Now, Ephesus, I think, starts, that is, the time frame of Ephesus, even though it was an existing church, it started when Jesus Christ walked on the earth and then continued to about 100 A.D., about 100 A.D. Now, the early church was walking in separation from the world. Matthew first mentions the word church, and it simply means called out ones or separated ones. So in Revelation 1, verse 7, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the word angel here actually means messenger or pastor. So what's happening, John is writing this letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand. You didn't know that pastors were angels, did you? Just thought I'd put that in there, you know. I didn't hear one amen. I heard a lot of people say, oh, that's all right, you know. Where's Sister Grant? Oh. Yeah. Thank you, hon. I think you're an angel too. One preacher was preaching on heaven, and when he finished the altar call, a young man that was sitting and kind of making fun of everything he was saying, he came up to him and said, preacher, he said, you preached about heaven, and it was so vivid, he said, I could just hear the angels' wings moving and breathing and pushing air and everything. He said, but I got one question, he said, how am I going to get my robe over my wings? The pastor, without hesitation, looked at him and said, son, your problem is how are you going to get your cap over your horns? Oh, my. Okay. Meanwhile, back on the ranch. The things which... He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. First church was extremely strong in the doctrine. I don't know how in the world people can read the book of Acts and come up with the idea that it really doesn't make any difference what you believe. Because that's just not found in the Bible. It's certainly not found in the epistles. Not found in the book of Acts. But we have a world full of people that think that all you got to do to be saved is just believe that Jesus Christ was Lord. That he walked on the earth and just have faith in him. You can go out and do anything you want to do, live any way you want to live. Doesn't really make any difference. We're not going to split hairs over theology. You know, you hear that all the time. Has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, here's the thing that you have to remember. If you study, if you've done any studying in church history, before the end of the first century, there had already begun a falling away in which it seems like the fervor for evangelism was diminishing, and people were departing, some of them, from the faith. So what has happened is that it seems like that true Christianity was already starting the trend of being more traditional. In other words, it's the thing to do. It's a thing to do to go to church. It's a thing to do to pay your tithes. It's a thing to do to worship the Lord. And true worship is giving adoration to God. And true worship is motivated by an inner feeling for Almighty God. So when you come in the house of the Lord, if you have to make yourself worship God, because you know your heart's not in it, then what you need to do is spend some time in fasting and prayer so that you reach the place in which you feel when you come in the house of the Lord that I just have to lift my hands. I just have to. I just can't stop doing that. So the Lord had a word for Ephesus. Remember therefore from which thou art fallen, repent. Do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the word Nicolaitans is taken from two words, Nico and Laos, and that simply means rulers over the laity. In other words, when we say rulers over the laity, we understand what the Bible says when it says, obey them that have the rule over you. We understand that, for they watch over your soul. And as far as spiritual leaders are concerned, you know, you want to make sure that you don't get all crossed up with God when you get crossed up with your spiritual leader. But already had set in this idea that the leaders, were lords over God's heritage, and that whatever they said was right. And so that was the idea. I'd be the first to tell you that I'm not always right. This is the reason why when I speak of an issue like this that I think might be controversial even among some of our people, I'll let you know that these are my ideas. And I think that you need to listen to them. But on the other hand, I don't believe that what I'm preaching today should be observed by everyone, such as Acts 2:38 and John 3:5 and the new birth. So you can believe whatever you want to believe about the rapture. As long as you're ready, you're going to go up in the rapture. So, you know, you can believe whatever you want to believe. But on the other hand, I do think in order to prepare you for the coming of the Lord, it's necessary that I share this with you. So, I want you to go back and repent. And then, of course, these people hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, in Matthew 13, then we read about the first parable of Matthew 13, and this had to do with the sower that went forth to sow seed. And so he went forth to sow seed. Some fell by the wayside. It started with Jesus Christ. And for the most part, the seeds that Jesus Christ sowed fell by the wayside. Now, when I say fell by the wayside, I said for the most part. This is why they crucified him. And then, of course, he commissioned the gospel into the hands of men. And we began to pick up where Jesus Christ left off. Some fell upon stony places where there had not been much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now, these seven parables also have relevancy to you today, even though we're saying that they do parallel with the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Just like the letters to the seven churches are relevant to our Christian living today, so are also all of these parables. And then, of course, some fell on good ground, verse 8. They brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And then some fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up. And Jesus explains this parable. And it goes down to verse 24, so we'll not read all of these. But the ones that fell among the thorns were the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So when God began to bless people and they began to prosper, some of these people allowed the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches to deceive them. I get caught up with the cares of life too often. I haven't had much problem with the deceitfulness of riches yet. So, but nevertheless, this is a big concern because God can really bless you. And see, you could be, your heart, the condition, the soil is a condition of the heart of man. So you could have a great heart, and then all of a sudden have things to change. If you don't keep the thorns and the stones and such out of your heart by repentance, then those things exist there, and all of a sudden you begin to die. So this church, the book of Revelation talks about Ephesus, and I think the time frame for this would be about 100 A.D. When we see that all of a sudden. Now, the Bible doesn't go to 100 A.D. It goes, John probably wrote the book of Revelation about 96 A.D. But it was shortly after the death of the apostles that all of a sudden things set in. Now, the next parable that Jesus speaks of, and this would be the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2. So let's look at Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 8, unto the angel of the church at Smyrna. Now, the word Smyrna means persecuted ones. So great persecution. Are we getting the rain we've been praying for? Sounds that way. I was at a place of business the other day, and somebody asked me, said, do you have any pull with the man upstairs? I said, if you do, please pray for rain. My corn is in bad shape. So I'm looking forward to telling the person that I did pray for rain, and I do have pull with the man upstairs. the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, and myrrh is a fragrance, as you know, and in order for it to emit its fragrance, it has to be crushed. And what happened here in this second parable is that there were tares that were sown among the wheat, according to Matthew 13. And a tare is a plant that looks just like a wheat. Looks just like wheat. The only difference is that it comes up, the wheat puts a head on it and is fruitful, and the tare grows up and it's nothing on it. And the problem with it is that if the sower gets out in the field then and he decides that he's going to pull up the tares and he examines the tare and he examines the wheat and he can't tell the difference, then what's going to happen? And so the Lord says in this parable, you're just going to have to let the tares grow with the wheat. And he says the field is the world. And this is the reason why that I do not like, and I've made mention of this several times, all of the political things that's happening in the world today, I don't like for our church to get involved in that. Now, you may have an opinion about it. You may discuss it with your friends. But as far as the pulpit is concerned, this pulpit is designated as a place where the unadulterated Word of God is preached. And people can come. Doesn't make any difference if they're what their persuasion is, and they can find the Lord Jesus Christ. The field is the world. Now, that doesn't mean in the church now that we shouldn't strive to keep it clean. I mean, the church, it's a different thing altogether. But you will find that what happened was, as the tares were sown among the wheat, according to Matthew 13, the tares were sown when men slept. And some of the early church members, having the fervor and the love of God, that all of a sudden they just kind of let down, like some of you have, and just kind of close your eyes. And I'm not saying that every bad thing that happens to you is necessarily your fault. But sometimes, you know, if we don't raise our kids in the church and they never go to a youth event and they never go to a classroom or whatever, they have a distorted view of what church is all about. And so as a result then, you know, while you had your focus on other things, you didn't realize just how asleep you were to what real life is all about. So while men slept, and I want to encourage you, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. But what happened, there was a division then that occurred in the New Testament church. Smyrna goes from about 100 A.D. to about 316 A.D. And at the very end of this historical period of time, you find that already there was introduced into the Christian faith a lot of ideas concerning Old Testament law that had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and also paganism. So this is what we're finding, and that's what the tares were. And so we see that in the world today. Now, the next church is Pergamos. I must hasten on because it's 5 minutes after 11 already. The word Pergamos means married. In Revelation 2, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Now, could you believe that already Satan had set up a seat in the Pergamos church? And what had happened in the religious movement, the kingdom of God, as tares were sown, all of a sudden there was division, and then Satan just wiggled his way in. Boy, you have to be careful of him. He'd wiggled his way in, and the word Pergamos actually means married, or it also means elevation. Now, if you look down to verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." In other words, all of a sudden, some men gain power, and the church then is looking looking at some central figure, some man, as being the final authority of God instead of the Word. So this business of Balaam and Balak. Now, Balaam was a true prophet of God. And Israel, while they were in the wilderness, the Gentile king Balak saw that Israel was a threat. And he wanted Balaam, that he knew, to go down and prophesy against the children of God. And Balaam wouldn't do it. And then all of a sudden he decided that he would do it after several attempts by Balak. And this is when, riding on his donkey, that his donkey then just balked. He wouldn't go at all. And what happened was that he got off and began to beat him. And God spoke through the donkey. You remember that story in the Bible? God spoke through the donkey. Balaam came back, though, and he said, look, I can't do this. But I tell you what you can do, if you want to, if you want to conquer Israel, the way that you conquer Israel is that you send all of your handsome guys over there to court to flirt with and eventually marry the fair ladies of the Israeli people. So it was Balaam's idea. Now, if you look in the Bible several times, you find the word Balaam. Two words you find, two names you find, Balaam and Jezebel. And you can rest assured that if God keeps bringing up certain names like this, means he has something in his craw, if you understand that language. He got something in him that he can't get out. And he's going to remind us. So the word Pergamos actually means married. The church grew, but the problem about it is while it was growing, it also compromised. And this is what we see in the third parable of Matthew 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seed, but when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The church really grew, but the problem is that they were not growing because of sound doctrine and a move of the Holy Spirit. It was just not there. It was during this period of time of Pergamos that the Roman Emperor Constantine decided that we need to settle this business once and for all, because we've got so many ideas. There were Christians true to Christ. There were the Jews that were practicing Old Testament law, and then there were a lot of pagans in the land. And Constantine was the emperor that was responsible for the consolidating, the compromise that brought all three together. So when he brought all three together, they formed what is now called the Holy Roman Universal Church. I'll refrain from using the word that is used here in America, because I do ask our pastors not to be using denominational names. But it was during this time in the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. that the Trinitarian doctrine became the official doctrine of the church. If you study this, you'll find out that it was influenced by Old Testament law, it was influenced by New Testament Christianity, and also by a few pagan traditions, or maybe I should say pagan stories that have been handed down. And they adopted the papal rule, or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So here you find that what has happened is that Constantine was responsible for marrying the church with the world. Now, if you look at like a lot of our holidays, like Christmas was celebrated by the pagans, And this was the day in which they celebrated the sun god. Well, when the Roman emperor took over and consolidated, all they did was, well, we're going to change December 25th from the worship of the sun god to the celebration of the birth of the Son of God. Now, this is all historically documented. I'm not, and that doesn't mean I don't want you practicing Christmas on December 25th, which we do here at Calvary Gospel Church. We just must be well aware that we don't know when it took place, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but the Bible does give us all right in the world to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this church existed from 316 to about 500 A.D. Now, the story gets very interesting, and that is the fifth letter to the churches, and that's Thyatira. And Thyatira existed between about 500 A.D. to about 1500 A.D., a long period of time. So if you will go to the book of Revelation, the second chapter, and I will read verse 18. I will not read it all, let's start looking at verse 20. Revelation 2, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this period of time in church history is commonly called the Dark Ages. It's when that the church grew so, and because that it grew not founded upon the word of the Lord, and because that the Roman Universal Church had pretty much taken over, literally millions of people, Christians, were persecuted and put to death. In fact, the Holy Roman Church is responsible, this is recorded in history, not in a story that I made up, for putting over a million members of its own church to death simply for reading the Bible. And this is when the doctrine of the Nicolaitans kind of reached its height. And as a result then, they began to believe in the supremacy of the Pope and of the church. That simply means that what the Pope says and what the church says supersedes what God says, because God is speaking through the man today. So this is what was happening. Now notice that she's classified as a woman here, and she is compared with Jezebel. In verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her, and into great tribulation. Now, if she's cast into great tribulation, then that simply means that she is going to coexist with all the other churches. Some of these churches actually just, they evolved into another, and some of them continue to exist. Thyatira, he said, will continue to exist. When I go to Revelation 13, and I look at the false church that's in tribulation, it's called Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17. So let's look at it and see if it doesn't fit that description that you find there in Revelation 2. There came out of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the kingdom of the great whore that sit upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Thyatira was noted for its fornication. Now when we say fornication, that also has a spiritual explanation. That simply means that you can commit spiritual fornication, just like you can commit natural fornication. So you hear preachers always talk about the unadulterated word of God. That simply means pure. It simply means that it has not been changed. It's the way it is. So he carried me away in the Spirit to a wilderness. Now, when John sees the New Testament church in the book of Revelation, he said, "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord carried me away to a high mountain." That's where the church was. "But to the false church, he carried me away to a wilderness. And I saw the woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blaspheming, having seven heads and ten thorns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet-colored and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon of the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints." Remember, I talked about all of the Christians that were put to death during the Dark Ages, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which have the seven heads and the ten horns." Now here she is, she's in tribulation. Now this is during the tribulation period. Now, the mystery is explained in verse 9, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." And then we go down to verse 18, the last verse. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. All you have to do is just go to your computer and on Google, you just type up the city of seven mountains and automatically pop up Rome, Italy. She's noted as the city of seven mountains. Now, the explanation does not stop there. It goes on into verse 18. I'll not be able to cover all of them. I'll be fortunate if I cover what I'm trying to cover today. But the problem with Jezebel, that Jezebel was a married woman with an unmarried spirit. And Jezebel... while there was Jehovah worship in Israel, she promoted the doctrine of Baal, the religion of the Phoenicians. You will also find that when we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Roman Church today, if you look at it, so much of it was based on tradition. That's the reason why that some of these people have decided that we're going to do away with this and this and this and this and this, because it probably never existed. The reason why that they can say this because and realize this because that it was indeed a mixture of Christianity. It was a mixture of Old Testament law or Judaism. And it was a mixture of paganism. Now, this mystery was the fourth parable of Matthew 13. "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And so this is what happened here in the fourth parable of Matthew 13. So I cannot find any place in Scripture in which the gospel is compared to leaven. And so what happened was we put a measure in and it just keeps growing and growing and growing. And now we have what is commonly called the Dark Ages. But the story doesn't stop there. We go to Revelation 3. When we go to Revelation 3, the next letter is to the church at Sardis. All right. Now, Sardis actually means remnant. It also means reformation. So, the letter to Sardis, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, Revelation 3:1, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die. And he goes on down to say, remember, verse 3, therefore, how that thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now, so he gives them encouragement. Now, if we go to Matthew 13 and look at the parable, the next parable, the fifth parable, is the parable of the hidden treasure in the field. So Matthew 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in the field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy, therefore goeth and selleth all that he hath, and he buyeth the field. So the Reformation was a period of time, represents a period of time in which all of a sudden God begins to give a revelation to hungry hearts. Martin Luther, for an example, had the revelation that the just shall live by faith. And what great cost that these people actually paid for this. But, you know, they sold everything that they had. And so Sardis is that period of Reformation from about 1500 to about 1800. About 1800, then, we find the revival period. And that's represented by the Philadelphia church in Revelation 3, verse 7, unto the angel of the church at Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia actually means brotherly love. This represents the present revival church, and I believe that this church continues to exist even today. And it represents the sixth parable of Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking godly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he hath, and he bought it. So this represents the full truth being revealed and coming back to the church. That is repentance, water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the infilling of the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now notice what happens here to Philadelphia. These things saith he that is whole and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth no man shutteth, and he that shutteth and no man openeth. Behold, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. And talk about the key of David. Now, the key of David, I think, represents compassion and worship. David was noted for two things. He built the tabernacle of David, which was a place of worship, because the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant was not in Jerusalem. But also, he was the man that sent forth for Jonathan's son. When Jonathan and Saul were on the battlefield at Jezreel, and things were not going good, and the word came back that something's going to have to happen because they're going to lose their life. Jonathan was Saul's son, but he was a bosom buddy of David. So this servant lady picked up Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and she started running with him. And when she did, she dropped him. He's 5 years old. And he was lame from that day on. Well, when David was inaugurated as king, he thought about this boy, and now he's much older, but bring him in. And so when he came in, David had such great compassion on him because of his love for Jonathan, and he made a place at the king's table. And he said, every time I eat, son, I want you in here eating with me. Now, the church that has compassion and the church that knows how to worship, the key of David, that key will open a door that no man can open, and lock doors. Oh, that no man can shut. Oh, lift your hands again, worship the Lord. Oh, my Jesus, Lord, I love you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Verse 9 of Revelation 3, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, notice verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, and also I also would keep thee from the hour of temptation. I think that's what happened in Revelation 4. That's why we see the church in heaven. So the Philadelphia church did not go into the hour of temptation. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. And I think the Philadelphia church, while it does represent the sixth parable, also we see the seventh parable because it's still existing today. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net which was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away. So we are seeing a worldwide revival. Every time I turn around, I hear reports of people receiving the Holy Ghost. Right here at Calvary Gospel Church in the last couple of weeks, several people, not even during church, come to church for the first time saying, this is my church. They didn't know who the pastor was or who the people were. But they found God because somebody witnessed and taught them. Behold, Joel said, it shall come to pass, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. So it's talking about an end time revival that is going to come. Now, I do believe that there are contrasting conditions existing at the coming of the Lord. I mentioned that last week. So the last letter is to the church of Laodicea, and I must read some of this, but I've got to hasten here. The word Laodicea, you know what that means? Instead of the Nicolaitans, that is, ruling over the people, the word Laodicea means laity rule. So what has happened, things have turned around in the last church that's mentioned here, and we see that condition existing while there are revival churches. There are also other churches where church boards run the church. They tell the preacher how long to preach, what to preach on. They hire him, they fire him, and if he doesn't walk the line like they want to, then you go and you go some other place. Now see, that's Laodicea, laity rule. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith he, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods, and I have need of nothing. Knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? So you see about Laodicea. Laodicea represents the lukewarm church. Now, you can come right here to Calvary Gospel Church and be involved with Philadelphia and yet be a Laodicean. Because these two are going to exist together. But the great dragnet has been cast in the sea. And it gathers fish of every kind. You know, I'm glad that when I look out that I see people of every kindred, nation, and tongue right here at Calvary Gospel Church. That's what's going to be in heaven. But that does not mean that everybody that's captured by the Holy Spirit in this last day is going to heaven, because the Bible says the final thing is that he will separate the good fish from the bad. We see people that come in and get the Holy Ghost, they go right back out to the bars where they were before. Prostitutes have come in, go right back out to the streets where they were before. Well, some seed just fell among the stones where there wasn't much earth and couldn't take persecution. So we see these contrasting conditions. If you look in the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter, when he talks about the contrasting conditions, it says, we're in the days of Noah. Talking about men shall be eating and drinking. In the book of Luke, where it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus never mentioned the sin of Sodom. He never mentions the sin of Noah's generation, which was the imagination of their minds were evil continually. He just mentioned that they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and building until the day that they were destroyed. And so we do see in our world today famine and pestilence. It's so strange that we have so much food here in America, and to try to get it to some country where people are starving, take shiploads and plane loads over, and the political aspect in that country will not allow the people to get the food in time. It's all spoiled and rat-infested before it gets there because of greedy people. But he said to the church of Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly. I'd like for you to stand with me, and I know I heard through some of this and probably didn't explain it well enough for some of you. But this is the day that we're living in. When Jesus Christ said, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He's talking about the world. He's talking about traditions. He's talking about churches that don't teach and preach and hold fast to the doctrine of truth. He concluded Matthew 24 by talking about all the signs. And then Matthew 25, this is what he said, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. See, Jesus wants your lamp to be full of oil, which represents the Holy Ghost. He wants your lamps trimmed. He wants your light burning. You are the light of the world. Would a man light a candle and put it under a bushel? I said, oh no. Because the only purpose of the light is for people to see. If you put it under a bushel, you might as well not even light it. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered, saying, not so. This will be not enough for you, for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. I wish I could give everybody the Holy Ghost. I cannot do it. No, you have to go to Jesus Christ. But listen what happened. Afterwards came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. In other words, the rapture took place. But because according to verse 10, those wise ones, they went in with him, and Jesus had shut the door. But Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You don't want to be lost. You don't want to be locked out. You want to be saved, don't you? Praise God. I'm going to give thee the opportunity to come and give your heart to God. Just come and stand right over here on this side of the pulpit. If you need oil from the Holy Ghost, come on and stand over here. If some of the cares of life are weighing you down and you have some problems that you need somebody to help you pray with, come and stand right here in front. And I know that we have people who are sick. So if you're sick in body and you need prayer, come over here and stand. Stand on your left, and we want to anoint you with oil. Oh, praise God, praise God, praise God. All right, make your way down. Come on, praise singers, let's sing.